Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven, leaven the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord, that ye will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. I would they were even cut off who struggle you. For, brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love to serve one another. But all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. If ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary, the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law.
It is well authenticated and easily checked, often gone over, that the first four verses of Romans 8 give us a summary of Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8. What is not so often alluded to, but and maybe not so clear-cut, but observable, is that the first four verses of Galatians 5 give us a summary of the teaching of the first four chapters before moving on to the meat of chapter 5. Having been present this week, you may well say, of course, well, we are getting the same matter, the same important matter, stated, restated, revised, emphasized again and again. But I think we'll find as we go through the detail of the verses that perhaps for the last time in summary form, he's making sure the Galatians haven't missed what he has to say. With that, we can look at the verses. He's taking the ground at the beginning of chapter 5 that they've been prepared to learn the lesson. They've accepted what he says. They realized their mistake. It had been wrong of them to put themselves under law, and having faced up to the position in which they had put themselves, he now gives them the credit that having learned the lesson, they are fully committed to standing fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made them free.
Could I just ask how they had accepted all that enjoined upon them, when this is the corrective letter that he sends to them for that very purpose? Would they have heard this teaching before he wrote the letter?
Well, they had when he first preached to them. I would put it more, Arthur, perhaps, that he gives them the credit that as they are listening to the reading of the letter, the teaching is so obvious that they will assimilate it straight away, and you can move on from there. He has, of course, made it so plain in so many ways, so often. It wasn't, if you thought I was suggesting, or if I gave the impression I was suggesting that it had time since receiving the first part of the letter, and now they are reflecting, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to say that, but that he gives them the credit that having heard what he said, they are ready to move on and stand fast in the liberty.
His characteristic of teachers, and that remains not in the New Testament only, but right up to modern times, unbounded confidence in the word that they preach. We've seen that this confidence again spills over even in the difficult situation of the Galatians. When Abeladavi was finishing his course, and he had difficulties at that time, he still had unbounded confidence in the Lord.
Yes.
I think that's a good feature to see in a teacher, not in himself, but in the word that he taught, that God would honor it, and sooner or later that he would promise.
Yes. I am reminded that a brother who used to help me and many others here and elsewhere often used to preface a statement by saying, as you are aware, and then come out with something I'd never heard of. But it worked. I was impressed. Oh, do I know that? Good. And then I had to act upon it.
This freedom here, is it limited to the freedom from the law? I know we're Christians have a great deal of liberty, you know, but is he just really speaking here about freedom from the law?
Yes, well, by what he says at the end of the verse, it must be so, isn't it? Be not entangled again. And then the phrase, the yoke of bondage, is a paraphrase for the law, isn't it?
Yes. Well, he really would remind us of what James said in Acts 15, wouldn't it? That, you know, we don't want to put a yoke on them which our forebears couldn't bear. So it, you say it's a paraphrase for the law.
Yeah. The only acceptable yoke is Christ himself, as he said. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me.
There is a point in the translation which in both Hebrew and in Greek. If you find a verb and a noun brought close together, it's a form of emphasis. Now, here you get again the exhortation to stand fast, but in the liberty to which already he has spoken so freely, and examples of this which I'm not, if you rejoice with great joy, you'll be very happy. But if you raise a louder and a memorable cry, then you're really very sad. But this is quite a useful key, I think, in unlocking quite a number of scriptures, and it's worth keeping in mind in general scripture reading to find that the noun and the accusative go together. I want this for the examples of it because they're so numerous. It helps today, Bible study.
Yes, we get this double emphasis twice here, don't we? First, the positive one, be free in the freedom and be not entangled in the yoke. So there's the double emphasis in both directions.
The same very much in Proverbs, isn't it? You get a plain statement,
yes,
and then you get the negative statement repeated with the force of emphasis.
The seal of bondage, what exactly would that be? Because he says to them, be not again entangled, and they were not Jews before. So isn't this seal of bondage more general, because they, as heathens, they would have been servants of sin. And if they now went under the law, place themselves under the law, they would be under a yoke again, a different one, but again under a yoke.
I'm sure both things are true. They have been slaves to sin, they have been redeemed from that, set at liberty, but in addition, they had voluntarily put themselves under the restrictive practices of the law, and unnecessarily.
There is also, of course, you see that a lot of these people, you know, because of the teaching, you know, play to another, you see, had brought themselves under some kind of law, in a way, you know, so these teachings, not just the Jewish law, but there was other sorts of laws and rules, regulations, you know, were around, and, you know, these things, they to some extent were under that sort of measure as well. So he's saying, you know, you've not to be guided by any of these so-called codes of conduct and things like that. You see, the Spartans with their code ethics and these things had spread around. So there was a tendency, you see, a bit by them all to put themselves under some kind of legal restriction.
We also see another principle. If you're going to comply properly to our day's respect. One day when God calls out the system, organized Christianity, where the Lord was displaced and the man was at his head. In God, the Lord's name, there is liberty, liberty of the Spirit. There's a danger, I feel, in days of great weakness of falling back to man's things and again bringing ourselves into bondage, the system.
Yes.
That's why I see the drift of many saints today. They drift back to that which they've been called from, given liberty.
Yes.
And that's what's called off the problem in the gatherings today.
Yes.
Drift back.
If you and I agree on a checklist of certain activities which are acceptable and certain specific activities which are not acceptable, to that extent we are putting ourselves under a yoke of bondage. So it need not be the law of Moses. With the Galatians it was so.
Yes, that's right, yeah.
But we can generalize from there.
In the whole of the epistle, we really said free from the law, from the flesh, from the world. So the freedom here is quite an extensive freedom.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah.
But primarily, as you say, it's the law of the universe.
Yes. This must be the example, because that was the yoke that they had taken upon themselves. But the application is wider.
Should something be said about the word entangled? Quite interesting, that, isn't it? Almost gives the impression that these in the double internet.
Yes.
So, you know, liberty, there's this entangling process.
Yes. It's a restriction which means that another exercises control. It is because the flesh enjoys the pride of achievement that the law, any law, appeals. To be able to say, that was what I had to do, and I did it, how good I am. But we are moving in the later of the chapter to see the difference between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the spirit. But it's here in embryo at the beginning of the chapter.
And this is Mr. Darby doesn't use entanglement. No, he says held under or being submitted to it. The idea of a yoke, you see, submit to a yoke, the way the animal has to be submitted to a yoke. Rather than a natural entanglement. It's not the sin which does so easily entangle us, is it? It's a submission to a yoke.
He simply says, be not held, doesn't he?
Yeah.
Which gives the impression of something constraining you, holding you. Entanglement has the thought of, yes, of confusion almost, yes.
You don't need to go with his Christ, but you take five of
it would seem from verse 2, would it not, that it was the law of circumcision especially that was being imposed by these false teachers upon the Galatian Christians. If ye are circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. They were being exalted, almost falsely it would seem, to succumb to the ritual of circumcision, which was of course part of the law. But he says, if you do that, Christ will profit you nothing. Why? Well, because if you're you're circumcised in one part of the law, then you ought to keep the whole law. And if you're keeping the whole law, Christ can mean nothing to you.
You can't select your own little bit. If you put yourself under law, it's all of every jot and tittle must be kept. No doubt it would be very subtle. It's only a ceremonial practice. It's a rite. We are all one in Christ Jesus. We Jews have been circumcised. Let us all do the same thing.
The commandment also carried a suggestion, don't you think, that circumcision would convey some benefit.
Yes.
And that's just the thing the apostle refuses outright.
Yes.
If you have a Christ, you've got everything. You don't think about anything to it.
It's the old story. Do that, you will benefit by something that you have done yourself. If, having accepted initially that they were in a predicament from which they couldn't extricate themselves, there was only one answer to all their problems, and that was Christ and what he had done. If they gave any impression that anything else was needed, we come back to the primary question in the epistle, is Christ sufficient? If circumcision had been necessary, if circumcision had brought a benefit, Christ was not sufficient.
it's probably been answered in our readings already. But when the apostle speaks here, as he does, the yoke of bondage, the law, he is clearly, it seems to me, referring to the Jewish law, and very frequently speaks of circumcision. And these false teachers were seeking to impose the Jewish law on the Galatian Christians, and very successfully, apparently. Now, today, I don't know that we have any Christian teachers who go about saying that we've got to keep the Jewish law. But these things are written for our learning. In what sense, then, would we be taught, or would it be made incumbent upon us to keep not the law, but any law? In other words, how would these scriptures apply to us?
I thought in part that had been answered by saying,
a very poor memory.
If you and I draw up a checklist and say, you must do this, and you mustn't do this, you can have this.
I want something specific. What is it specifically?
Tell me what specific thing you want.
No, that's what I'm asking you.
Well, the reason, you see, if I draw up a checklist of things that aren't acceptable, I would draw up a list of things I don't want to do anyway, and it wouldn't affect me. But I'll say, Arthur's weak on that. I think I'd better warn him that that's not good. He shouldn't do that. So the reason I'm not specific on a list is because my list would be different to yours.
Well, let me give you one instance. I don't know that.
Good, that's what I am.
I've known brethren in the past. In fact, we had a couple come to our meeting some few years ago, and they insisted. In fact, they gave me a book that they'd written on the subject. They insisted that it was necessary to be baptized before you could be saved. Now, that was what they were teaching in their assembly. It seems to me that was a law, that although baptism is a perfectly legitimate thing, a right thing to do, but they were insisting that it was necessary for salvation. Now, would that be covered by a scripture like this?
An error.
I would say that was an error. That could be pointed out.
But Ernie, this is an error. What these men are teaching.
Yes.
I think more of a sort of thing would be what is taught in some cases, that you've got to be baptized before you can remember the Lord.
Well, I think that would apply in the Baptist Church.
Mm-hmm. I'm not sure. Baptist Church in other places.
Yes.
System that before you bring pray.
Yes.
And I think that's a type of legalism.
For the example I would venture to suggest is that I think Luther, supposing I left the meeting and I was in touch from church and they're very Lord member, I said, do you really want you to come into this congregation and be very thoughtful? And now I would suggest that means the driving away your liberty to come under the bondage of minister.
Yes.
Now I would suggest that's a pretty clear case. And it may have been in Timothy's mind to go back to what we left. Now, I'm not going to go back to a minister, you know, and say, I'm not the Holy Spirit. Only after that was a suggestion.
I only ask this because this is a practical lesson for us to learn. And we don't want to go away thinking, oh, well, I don't keep the law. I've never been asked to be circumcised, so that's the end of it. It's not the end of it. These things have a specific lesson for us.
Well, I'm sure the lesson that you repeated, but we're repeating again, Christ is sufficient.
Yes.
And we're all needing to learn that even better.
It would appear from what we're saying the word entanglement in the authorized Bible would be more appropriate than the word hell. For example, I would say the yoke of oxen is controlled, and we could say they are held in that yoke. But if you look at the fly and spider's web, it's entangled. And surely if we are entangled with the law, the sin, we are confused state.
Whatever the translation, I'm not unhappy with the word on entanglement. Gets the idea over very well. Something out of which, having placed yourself there, it's, you have difficulty extricating yourself from.
The important word seems to be heard again.
Yes.
You're obviously going back to something that they're there.
We went back in chapter 2, it says, if we build again, the things we have destroyed, you are transgressive. And that was always brought out very clearly since I came into the meetings. Build again the things we should destroy and become a transgressor. The thing is, of course, as I said off the platform, that so many young believers who were brought up in families and everyone, they say, well, we're never in this. They've got to see that the pathway has moved out from that. And that, in fact, to go back in there is to build again that which has been destroyed and set aside.
I think also we shouldn't underestimate the currents in Christendom today that really encourage law-keeping. I mean, that there are vast numbers that would encourage, for example, to keep the Sabbath. There are doctrines around that distinguish between a ceremonial law and a moral law, and they say, well, never mind the ceremonial ones, but you still have to keep the moral law. And I think just to be able to respond to such currents as well, that's another benefit we have, that this is clear in our minds. But another question, why did Paul circumcise Timothy?
Well, you have to compare the case of Timothy with the case of Titus, haven't you? Well, you're nodding, so just carry on.
Nodding sends a looking forward to
the answer.
Titus, unequivocally, was a Gentile without any Jewish connection. To have Titus circumcised would have put him in a Galatian situation, wouldn't it? Totally out of place. Timothy had one Jewish parent and one Greek, and he would not have been allowed to accompany Paul into the synagogue to preach the Christian gospel. He wouldn't have got his foot inside the door unless he was circumcised. So in order that Timothy might be associated with him in his service, and to get over that initial stumbling block, Paul allowed it. It was an act of grace on Paul's part.
I think that to retain the service would have been a definite hindrance of work.
Between verses 2 and 3, it seems to me as quite an important principle comes out too, in that you can't just have part of a system, can you? If once it's put and got themselves under circumcision, they're associating with the whole system. And things that they might dislike and say is wrong, but they've associated themselves with the whole system. I remember when we were on holiday once, there was two brothers there who used to break bread with a certain kind of meeting, and they said, "Oh, we've been at this kind of church in the morning, there." And I said, "I see that there's a woman preacher there." And these brothers said, "Oh, if she'd been preaching, we wouldn't have gone." But I said, "You're still identified with that system." I said, "Just fortuitous that she happened to be away on holiday when you were alone then." But I said, you're identified with that system. You can't pick and choose. And I mean, these brothers well knew that. But, it was just convenient for them to forget that. And that seems to me to be one of the lessons from verse 3. It's a destiny to do the whole lot.
Yes.
Why does Paul use his own name in verse 2? Behold, on Paul's nephew. Is there anything to be learned from that? Why does Paul give his own name in verse 2? Behold, I'm Paul, his nephew.
Well, I think he's going back to, we've said this is a summary of what he said from the beginning, and he's having authenticated his apostleship. He feels free to draw to their attention that this is his apostolic pronouncement upon the subject. Verse 4 does not contradict what he said previously. You cannot be justified before God by the law. It's an impossibility. But they were giving they had been giving the impression that they thought that by keeping the law they could be justified before God. That as a result of keeping the law, that they could be cleared, or there could be no outstanding charge against them. But again, he says this is an impossibility. They were attempting, or they were putting themselves in the position where they gave the impression that they thought they could be justified by the law. And then this very difficult expression to some, ye are fallen from grace. What do the peasants think this means?
Depends very much if you have a warning on the danger of thirst. A little bit of preserved work helps that way heal. It's exactly the same expression as you get in 2 Peter 3:17. Ye therefore, that you also being led away by the error of the wicked, fall from your own standards. Now, I think sometimes the word fall means that the Christian has fallen into sin. This is much more serious than that. He's fallen away from that which can make this situation. And I think the cross-reference to Peter 3:17 helps a great deal. Fall from your own steadfastness. Let's get to the same question.
Does it not also mean that today we're in a system of grace? That's the principle in which we are now living. It's the day of grace. So if we go back into the law, we're moving from the day of grace back into the legal economy, aren't we?
Well, as people point out so often, is that there are the two streams of teaching here. To jump from one thing to the other is nothing less than a fall from grace.
Yeah.
And that's not just sin, but you're really in the wrong command.
Yes.
Under law, I guess.
To use Alan's expression, it's all or nothing. You are either accepting this stream of grace, or you're putting yourself under the bondage to the law. And if you put yourself under some of the law, all the law is applicable, and you abandoned the stream of grace. I suppose, again, like baptism, it's a matter of identification. If they had identified themselves with a system of law, whether they realized it or not, they were dissociating themselves from grace.
What makes their preference in 2 Peter? Thou from me is that it comes right at the end of the second epistle of Peter.
Yes.
He's given them all the teaching. Now he says, there's one thing to be careful of. Don't miss your present standing in grace.
Being a second epistle, being applicable to the terrible condition of things immediately before the coming of the Lord, he paints a very dark picture. And in a very dark day, you have to hang on to grace as the way to blessing.
Well, the very next version of the is grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory. So this is again the sharp contrast between law and grace.
I think Mr. Darby's translation is rather helpful, don't you, Daniel? He says, ye are deprived from all profit from the Christ, as separated from him. As many as are justified by law, ye have fallen from grace. It's as though, think of all that we have in Christ, all the blessings, all the benefits, all that Christ is to us, all that he has done for us. And now the prophet says, in this condition that you're in, ye are deprived from all profit from the Christ, as though you're separate from him. They weren't, of course. They were as near to Christ as they ever were. But the position that they had got themselves into is that they were losing all the blessing, all the effect of being in Christ. And Paul now says, you've fallen from grace.
If you say, I only want to enjoy what I deserve as a result of my achievements, it means you cannot enjoy what is given in grace. And you can't have it both ways.
And this sort of brings up to me something similar to what Arthur was getting at. It's not so much something I was thinking about the whole system of the law, but sometimes we can act upon in a legal principle. Again, you really have to give it explicit, but I do remember once that there was a dear sister. She had children, her husband wasn't in the meeting, and she was missing for 2 weeks from Break the Bread. When she came back the third week or so, this brother marches up to her and says, you're not going to be on the Break the Bread today, because you've been away for 2 weeks. Now, I think really that is a legal way. He never tried to find out the circumstances. As it so happened, the dear sister was nursing her children, because her husband, he went off to his own place, he didn't bother. And yet, you see, this dear brother marches up without finding the circumstances and having any help. And to me, that just seems almost as if you're acting, on a principle of a law of some kind.
If these Galatian Christians were being taught to keep the law, and it was being imposed almost upon them, they would go out day by day thinking, well, I've got to do this, this is the law, this is what I ought to do, the scripture says so, the teacher says so. And in being consumed with all these things, they're forgetting about the law, what he has done, and all that they have in him. They've, so to speak, become separated from him. And Paul says, this is falling from grace, the position of grace that you have. You're forsaking to take up a position of the law.
It should not point.
Don't you think this is just another example of what we find so often in the New Testament, that the answer is by giving careful attention to the words of the Jews. Now, I never weary of telling the saints to read Darby's footnotes.
Yes.
And I think one of the reasons they don't do so is because they haven't got a Bible big enough for their footnotes to be in decent print. To read the footnotes. Now there's quite an extended article in regard to this matter of intent. I won't read it now, but I'm just encouraging the brethren to pay good attention to Darby's footnotes. You don't need to know the Greek or Hebrew. He'll help you through those difficulties. And I do think that this is just another example where they are beautiful in bed, and then they're extended to be very good.
It's a practical point, they could buy a magnifying glass.
Why did you mean men would be using my magnifying glass?
Well, I get a
way
all right with a magnifying glass. As you say, some people might need bigger Bibles.
It should not be necessary in this company, but for completeness, perhaps we'd better take account of what some sincerely believe, and which is totally erroneous. There are some believers who make a mistake, lapse into an occasional sin, backslide, get lazy, and they are either told or they read this verse and think, I won't get to heaven at all, I am condemned to the judgment of God, I will go to hell after all. And some would say that is falling from grace, and that is certainly not what the scripture refers to.
It's just two verses about the, we use the term that we stand in grace and the system of grace. One is in Romans 5 and verse 2. By whom also we have access by faith into the grace wherein we stand. And the other one is in 1 Peter 5 and verse 12, where it says, in the end of the verse, this is the true grace of God wherein you stand, which I suppose is the normal position of a Christian. And the falling from grace, to my mind, shows two things. One is, they're mutually exclusive,
yes,
law and grace. And the other is, the law is far inferior. It's not just leaving grace and entering in the man of the law, but it's falling.
Yes. It's on a totally lower plane.
Could we have a definition of grace?
Not the negative.
If you want an acrostic,
love the negative.
If you want an acrostic, I haven't heard a better one than God's riches at Christ's expense. Free favor. Free, undeserved, unmerited favor. And it's on that basis that we have our standing, our position, our status before God. These are terms that we use, and they are well based.
It's also the principle in which we act, isn't it? It's a motivating principle. We act in grace, we speak in grace, we walk in grace.
I was still looking at the third command, this matter of liberty. I thought that the word freedom was so important. I have a look at the hymn book, and I discovered no less than 128 references to being free. And I thought that was quite interesting on a numerical basis. That in the hymn book, the matter of being free had been so emphasized in the singing of the hymn, I counted up 128 references in the hymn book. So it's a matter that's well real for those who use our hymn book to be established.
There was a time when some of us used to be criticized because it was thought we were spending more time in our hymn books than in our Bibles. And of course that wouldn't be wise. But we can be very thankful that whether or not we do read our Bibles, because the hymns we sing are so well-based, well-founded on Scripture, that whatever else happens, we absorb good scriptural teaching in the hymns that we sing.
A very well-known continental brother, now with the Lord, once said to me, anybody who knows the English hymn book has got a pretty good grasp of doctrine. And I've always remembered that.
Some of us have gone through the hymn book line by line, and if you have the patience and the diligence, you can put a verse of scripture against almost, if not every line, often two or three scriptures. And one of the reasons that they are so applicable is because it is scripture as well as scriptural.
Where are we here?
Well, we've finished at the end of verse 4. Again, he gives this pointed contrast. If you take that position, ye Gentiles, have removed yourself from receiving blessing by grace, you're putting yourself unto law. And verse 5 he says, for we who were under the law now realize that no fleshly activity can bring us into blessing, and it is in the power of the Spirit, through the Spirit, that we look to the future, we exercise faith, and we are assured of righteousness before God.
So the we isn't just the Jew, then, is it? The conversion Jews, is it Jew and Gentile Christian, isn't the we in verse 5?
No reason why it shouldn't be comprehensive to include both, but I think there's certainly an element of saying, now look, we converted Jews have learned the lesson. You've gone in the opposite direction.
I just wondered, is that why it's the hope of righteousness, because it's the converted Jews, the hope of righteousness? Mm.
They were looking on with faith, assured that they were right with God.
This doesn't exactly mean that they have the hope of one day being righteous, does it?
No,
this
no, is, no.
This
it's
is
what righteousness
the hope
brings.
Of righteousness.
Yes, it's what righteousness brings.
Yes, yes.
And righteousness, in the old Jewish economy, of course, righteousness was going to bring them life on earth, kingdom on earth, wasn't it?
And the law could never bring them righteousness.
No. So they had to see that it was gone beyond it, on into heaven. Is this grace reigning through righteousness, or so this is righteousness reigning, isn't it? Is it millennium, or is it looking beyond it?
Now there's about 16 questions there, Alan. Which one do you want to ask, and what's the answer?
Well, I'll go back again and say the hope of righteousness could be the millennium, when righteousness reigns. Of course, we know in the eternal state, righteousness dwells. So, it could be looking on into the eternal state.
Almost always, when looking to the future, Scripture presents that whole cycle of time when God's will be seen to full effect universally, which is millennial rather than eternal. Certainly for Jews, the time when all their hopes will be realized nationally is the world to come. And I think, as you've said, all their hopes will come to fruition in the power of the Spirit on the principle of faith. And this is a fairly global statement, isn't it?
Yeah.
In verse 5.
See, I was thinking that Paul does say before it, when he's been up before Festus, and he says, for the hope of Israel. And he says, our 12 nations are laboring towards this hope. And even right up to Acts 28, he's still speaking about the hope of Israel.
Yes.
Hope of Israel, Acts 28. But when you come to Ephesians chapter 1, it's a different hope.
Picking up the point Arthur introduced, to the believer and relative to God, hope is not used in the sense that if it's in the future, I can't be sure about it. It's just the reverse. Things that God says are going to happen in the future are just as sure as those as though they had happened already.
Worth repeating that the number of references to the rapture are very, very few. My usually project forward the world to come.
Yes.
You do get less of hope to be affected by rapture. Remember the appearance and glory immediately if you get the world to come.
Yes.
The references to the rapture are very few.
Yes. Those that there are very plain and blessed, but most references to the coming of the Lord are either fully comprehensive, the second coming in all its aspects, or they refer to the time, the appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, when he should be given full glory.
Do you mean that the rapture is the hope? Is that what you mean, Daniel?
Yes, yes. Before the church, we look beyond the rapture to his appearing. The rapture is indeed a blessed hope. Therefore, we look for glory and for the Savior to publicly vindicate, which he will be in the 1,000 years for him.
Yeah, but we look beyond that. It says in the Philippians, the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. So the hope is in heaven.
Yes, yes.
Is
it worthwhile underlining the fact that it's through the Spirit that we await for the hope of righteousness? It's in the Spirit realm, isn't it? I think at least four times in this chapter, I include the next one, so the Spirit's mentioned.
Yes.
And we would never have any hope at all of the coming of the Lord very much for the Spirit, being in the Spirit and joy.
In this constant contrast that he draws, in this chapter he's building up to this total contrast between the activities of the flesh and the activities of the Spirit. And this is one of the stepping stones on the way. So in verse 6, in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision avails anything nor uncircumcision. Doing it isn't what brings blessing. Not doing it is not what brings blessing. It is grace that brings the blessing. So positive rules, negative rules in themselves achieve nothing.
The end result is the practical outworking of righteousness in the good works.
Yes. In case, being what we are, limited in our thinking, we gain the impression that we are saying the way we act doesn't matter, one of the strongest threads in Scripture from Genesis to Revelation is good works. If we trace it through good works and similar phrases, every book in Scripture has it as a watermark in every chapter, that those who know God and are blessed by God are zealous to do good works. So we are not belittling doing what is right or avoiding what is evil. We are merely emphasizing that blessing does not come as a result of what we deserve. We can only ever deserve judgment in ourselves.
Would you say that this that phrase there brings Paul and James together? and brings them together. Faith working through love. Justification, your works showing your justification. It's interesting too to notice in verses 5 and 6, we have one more of these, of the triplet, faith, hope, and love.
Yes.
You know, starts off in 1 Corinthians 13, and several occasions on these, and here's another one, faith, hope, and love.
Mm-hmm. We in Britain are very familiar with the illustration, and I'm sure some of them are friends on the common, that you've heard, that Paul puts the coal on the fire, and James shows the smoke coming out of the chimney. That's quite a useful. You've heard that one before.
That's quite a useful. Have you heard it, Bhutan?
They had evidently, initially, given evidence of their appreciation of what grace had brought them. Ye did run well. And obeying the truth here is not keeping the law, it is exercising their full liberty in a balanced way.
The greatest sorrow that a servant would have is to see someone who did not well, even in
tragic
dismay. So to say, it's not in Greek.
How sad it must have been for the apostle when they had begun well to take account of them and to find that, or the query arising, had it been what we call a flash in the pan. Sudden, spectacular, but soon fizzled out. Sadly, there have been cases in history where an individual soundly converted to all appearances, quickly into the study of Scripture, living a good, righteous life, the righteous requirements of the law being fulfilled in the power of the Spirit, active in the service of the Lord, then, for whatever reason, fizzles out. Terrible.
In the book, see, me, as a fellow who values very highly, used to say that age 40 is an important age. And I think that's quite a key observation. You may be very bright up to age 40, and then other things come in. And I thought that was just worth noticing in somebody who had a good deal of powers of observation in a pretty long life.
Not many of us could handle affluence and success in the world. However, he comes now to another crisis point, another climax in the epistle. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. It must be an important principle. The Lord had included this concept in his own vocabulary, speaking of the leaven of the Pharisees, the leaven of the Sadducees, the leaven of hypocrisy.
Could we just go back to verse 8 earlier? I don't know if we had any comment on that. the persuasiveness it has in Mr. Dalby, but I suppose it just is the persuasion is not of him that calls you. Well, this persuasion, presumably, was the persuasion to make them follow the law.
Yeah.
But he says here, it's not of him that calls you. Well, now the calling is of the Spirit and the calling of Christ himself.
Mm.
So this forcing them or bringing them into following evil doctrine was certainly not of the Lord. It can only be of one other source, and that's Satan himself.
Yes.
And that's why I draw attention to it, because now he says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump.
The phrase is not unlike what the writer of the Hebrews says, is it? Brethren, we are persuaded better things of you. Having drawn the truth to their attention, he says, you know, come on, this can't be right.
Alan, you've got the Bible there.
I haven't got the Bible, but I've got a note.
You mean on the left?
My note was very good, and I'm not sure everybody's heard it, but it's worth repeating.
Well, it's quite a lot to take in, but he does, of course, mention the leaven in Matthew 13 and 33 as being idolatry. And he says the antidote to that, of course, is Matthew 4 and 10, where the Lord said, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou worship. The leaven of the Pharisees is evident to mention this hypocrisy, Matthew 16 and 6. And the answer is John 8 and 25. Altogether, that which I say unto you, either straight up front of them, nor do I take. The leaven of the Sadducees is the leaven of infidelity or rationality, Matthew 16, 6 again, and the answer is John 10 and verse 35. And then Guarvanus, of course, that's the leaven of the Herodians, and Mark, notice, doesn't come in Matthew or Luke, comes in Mark. And anything that Matthew and Mark and Luke miss, Mark picks it up. And he picks up the leaven of the Herodians, Guarvanus. And John 16, verse 33, the answer, lo, overcome the world. The leaven of practice in 1 Corinthians 5 and 6, and the answer is in John 8 and 29, through the evil practice, where the Lord, let me just quickly refer to it. The Lord Jesus says, I do all those things that are pleasing to the Father. And then finally, we have the leaven of wrong doctrine, and the answer to that is found in John chapter 7 and verse 16. My doctrine is not mine, but that of him that has sent me. And that's the answer to the leaven of wrong doctrine.
Well, as you say, that's too much for most of us to take in. It would be a help, Alan, if you wrote those down on a sheet of paper, made it available, and we could all have a copy.
No,
pardon? Yes, these are helpful things.
I assume you haven't spoken too quickly.
Some of us are slow learners, and if we haven't written them down, we won't remember.
I've got a question about this lump, you see, because we always assume because of the lump, and we think of Matthew 13 and verse 33, where there's a lump of dough and the lettuce put in. But it's been suggested to me, really, that Paul has in mind rather the feast of unleavened bread in Exodus 12, and it then said that there was to be no leaven in the house. Now, they could have 100 unleavened loaves of bread, and everybody thinks it's a wonderful house, wonderful pure. But if you just had one unleavened loaf in, that house was impure. And it's a sobering thought on this matter of association. It's a thing that's not being faced today. We think we've got 100 pure there, and one impure, one leaven, things all right. But
You know, everyone would say, oh, well, that's the Old Testament. It's the Old Testament. But I think Paul has that in mind here. And you see, that's why you're not dealing with impassive things like loaves of bread. You're dealing with ideas. And when a brother comes in with wrong ideas, you've got to watch it. And I'm not saying as soon as you... Some people would say, of course, as soon as you see that, throw it out. You've got a reason for them. Patience. The servant of the Lord must be patient. And then, hopefully, you'll recover them. That's what we're in the business of doing. It used to be a value to say, get them out, get them out. I said, we're not in that business. We have to recover. The Lord's in the line of recovery. But of course, if eventually the brother or sister digs their heels in and says, no, I will not submit to the word of God, then we have graciously to punch out the limit. And I think it can be seen in that. That's one way of regarding it. I don't know how that appeals to various ones.
A very good illustration of the principle was given at Plumstead in April. We were asked to consider a barrel of apples. And as we know, if there's one rotten apple in the barrel, very quickly you'd have a barrel full of bad apples. It would spread. The converse is not true. If you put a good apple in a barrel of bad apples, the good one won't make a barrel full of good ones. It doesn't work like that. And I think that's a very good illustration of a little leaven leading to the leavening of the whole lump.
And would it be right to understand that the leaven is a piece of known evil which is tolerated?
Yes.
You could have only one of those five, for example, you could have evil that is tolerated because it's unknown. Now, I wouldn't think that everyone would be defiled if the matter is not known. Or something, there could be evil that is known, but you simply act against it. So it would be known but not tolerated. And again, the leaven, I suppose, would not leaven the whole lump. It's only if it's known and tolerated.
I wonder if we can just clear the whole thing. Here we have a text, a verse, words that I think are only repeated in one other place, and that's in 1 Corinthians, where it's not evil doctrine that's come into the assembly there, but gross moral evil. We all know the passage, so, but after speaking about it, Paul says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. So the leaven in Corinthians was evil living. The leaven in Galatians, as we have been studying, is evil teaching. Now, we've been speaking of the lump, or here it speaks of the lump. The leaven is the evil, whether it be moral or whether it be doctrinal. Now, what would be the lump here?
The whole.
No, I know that, Ernie, but what's the whole?
Everything with which it's in contact, or everything with which it's in association. It's like the barrel of apples. You don't need to ask the question, what's the whole? You say, well, everything in contact with it will eventually be bruised and affected, and it will all be rotten. With the lump is the lump of dough, yeah. The lump of pastry, isn't
yeah,
it?
But it's illustrative.
We're not talking another lump somewhere else.
It's illustrative of something. We seem to try to get things so complicated. It's a barrel of apples. It's the dough. We know that. Here, surely, it's the company where the leaven is.
Right.
And in Corinth, it was the company where the wrong behavior was.
Yeah.
So here we have leaven as evil teaching, and we have a lump where the leaven is working. Where is it working? Amongst the Galatian Christians.
Yes.
So now we can bring it home to ourselves.
And of course, you see another evil in Corinth was the fact that they were not judging the evil. And that was the real problem there in the Corinth. I mean, sins and things will always arise, wrong doctrines and wrong. The error is in not judging it. That's the error. And that's where the leaven comes in. And not dealing with these things that arise. If we think we're going to have a perfect situation where no troubles will ever arise, we're living in, to use a common phrase, cloud cuckoo land. What is needed is by guided by the Spirit of God to deal with matters as they arise, graciously.
The evil can't be dealt with if it's not known. But when the evil is known, if it's not dealt with when it's a small problem, it will become a big problem.
Can I just ask again on that, Nathaniel? I think you're quite right. You speak about the barrel of apples. The bad apple takes some time to infect the whole. The little leaven in Matthew 13 is you didn't put it in and immediately it was all leavened. It took time. Now, are we to allow time in circumstances such as we have here, or in Corinthians? And I think it's imperative, brethren, that we link these chapters together, because it's the only two places where it's brought before us. Are we to allow time for the leaven to be manifested?
Would it depend very much on the problem that's being handled? I mean, as far as the Corinthian matter is concerned, it was a public scandal.
Yes.
And that involved immediate action.
Yes.
But some of the cases that we're referring to may be private and known to some who are initiated. So I should think that the speed of action might depend upon the severity of the problem.
Thank you, Daniel. I think that's right. Yes.
The leaven works from seed, doesn't it?
Well,
leaven works from seed, but you see the results.
Yeah.
End result.
Yes. But when you see the results, action has to be taken, doesn't it?
There was time to see Daniel, wasn't there? Phinehas immediately saw the roll, the jarvan went. In Leviticus 13 and 14, the priest, the person shut up, the priest looks, and then if it's not certain, put away for another 7 days, and again the priest looks, another 7 days. As you say, there are different ways of dealing according to what the situation is. But in the case of Phinehas, it was outright evil, and so the jarvan went straight away.
Yes, I think this matter of priestly discernment is something to be a question, but I don't think it should be difficult to understand. People who are nearer to the Lord are obviously going to have keener perception than those who are living in the innocent. So I think the question, as you say, priestly discernment in some cases is about
There's no doubt that problems take time to deal with. And the nature of the problem would vary the necessary time. I would say, especially with the Lord coming soon, the tendency is to blindfold myself so that I don't see the problem, or to turn my back on the problem and hope that it runs away. I don't think we are in much danger nowadays of dealing with problems precipitously. The greater danger is that we try, first of all, to convince ourselves there isn't a problem, or when we must accept there is one, to use this, say, oh, well, it allows time, but really hoping to defer indefinitely or forever, rather than doing something. So I don't think we are in danger of precipitate action.
Can I just ask, I might ask the same question again that was asked, but just to make sure I got the answer right. Did we really say, or mean to say, that the activity of the leaven is limited to a lower company?
That wasn't said. If it had been said, there wouldn't have been total agreement. What was said was that in the immediate context, the lump was the Galatians. But there was sufficient said, I would have thought, that in the general way, the lump involves that with which it is in association, in contact, touching. So I think if the immediate contact is not looked at and dealt with, it means that others are affected by it. Better be to be dealt with in the locally in the immediate contact to avoid its spreading.
Further, we mustn't forget that the world is the parish.
Yes.
Important communications and travel. You know pretty well what's going on elsewhere.
Yes. Verse 10 tomorrow, David?